Let's turn once more to the 28th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to read the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 20 through to 29. Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 20. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. And for Jehovah will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act, or strange act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord Jehovah of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin or cumin? Plant the wheat in rows and barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cart wheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from Jehovah of hosts, who is wonderful or full of wonder in counsel and excellent in guidance. Before we come and to consider verses 20 to 29, let's just summarize what the prophet has been declaring in the first part of the chapter. We considered it in two different sections. And the prophet in verses 1 to 6 repeats the theme of the pride of Ephraim. He repeats it, I think, three times. The crown of pride of Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, was the largest tribe in Israel, especially blessed, one of Joseph's sons. But over the centuries, Ephraim has become proud, and they wear their pride in themselves like a crown. And there are reasons for this. It's all given to us in verse 1, in one compact sentence. Verse 1, they're drunk with the glorious beauty of their tribe, whatever it might have been. Every nation, every race of people have reasons to be proud of. And they have reasons not to be proud of. But these people not only recognize what is good in them, but they are drunk on their beauty, which the prophet says is like a fading flower. Transient things. Things that pertain to this world. Just like the young man is full of pride in his strength, or the beautiful person is drunk on its beauty, their glorious beauty. we are told in verse 1. And then again, they are proud of another thing. Their overflowing riches, verdant valleys. Verdant means rich, fertile. Repeated again throughout that section. And then thirdly, they are intoxicated with pleasure. Well, they are rich, they have wonderful gifts, and they are intoxicated with pleasure, hedonism. The whole philosophy, isn't it? The Epicureans. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, that's the philosophy of the day. Not just during the Epicureans. But this had come into Israel, into Ephraim, descendants of Joseph. But in spite of all that, and the Lord Jehovah speaks to them again in verse 5, and it says, in that day Jehovah of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. He's trying to wean them and to change them and to turn them from their preoccupation with the things of the world and its transient beauty to the God of their creation and the God who sustains them and the God of their fathers and the God of redemption. He is to be the crown of glory and the diadem of beauty. And then we read in verses 7 to 12, not only Ephraim but Judah, the kingly tribe, the tribe with the greatest heritage apart from the tribe of Levi. And we're told in verses 12 and so on, they're drunk with the tradition of teaching and wisdom that has been given to them. Biblical wisdom, wrongly used. They're drunk on this. And they will not hear the voice of God to come and seek rest in Him. Verses 14 to 15 is even worse. They're not only drunk on their tradition of Moses and the prophets, but look what we're told in verses 14 and 5. They think that when God pronounces judgment and He warns them of death and destruction, unless they turn and they repent, look what they say. They say, we've made a covenant with death. We've come to terms with death. Death is not something that we ought to be overly concerned about. A covenant. They've made an agreement with death. And they say that we have also come to terms with Sheol, the place of the departed. In other words, the death and the eternal state of man apart from God is something that doesn't bother them anymore. All in Judah and Ephraim and Israel. They have religion, they have the Bible, the Old Testament to a degree, because not all of the Old Testament is written by the time of Isaiah, but they have a large portion of the Old Testament. But these things do not lead them to Jehovah as the crown of their beauty and as their Savior. They've come to terms with all that is to be in terms of judgment and death and eternal destiny. It's all about the here and now. That's what they use it for. Well, if that was not bad enough, look what we're told about what they think of the prophetic word. It's there in verse 10 and verse 13, precept must be on precept, line upon line, and so on. And I mentioned in the Hebrew, it's like saying blah, blah, blah. Lasav, lasav, lakav, lakav. Lasav, lasav, lakav, lakav. That's a Hebrew word. Lasarim, lasarim.
Here a little, there a little.
Blah, 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 blah. The prophet keeps on talking about death and sin and judgment and Sheol and eternal life and salvation. They mock him. But in spite of this, in verses 16 to 17, the Lord speaks to them about salvation. Verse 16, therefore thus says Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a sure foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. And of course the New Testament repeats this promise in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. Behold, I lay a stone in Zion. He's quoting exactly this verse from 700 years before in prophecy. And the Lord Jesus himself said that we are to build on his words and him, Matthew 7 and so on. Building on the sure rock. You see what's happened to Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, the children of Joseph, the tribe of Judah? They will not hear. They mock the word of death and judgment. They will not accept the analysis of their pride and their obsession with their transient beauty and the things that relate to the riches of this world which is passing away. They will not believe. Hard to believe, isn't it? Except that this is the same story through the running centuries in the Church of Jesus Christ, even in the New Testament. You come to Revelation 2 and 3, and before a generation is passed, the Lord Jesus is threatening the churches that he will remove the lampstand if they do not repent and turn. So that's the chapter so far. In verses 20 to 23, the Lord Jehovah presses through Isaiah the prophet a warning to his people not to refuse his words. Look at verse 20. He warns them, or he calls on them, to consider the consequences of refusing to listen to the word of Jehovah. What are the consequences? Well, the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. He uses wonderful imagery in this section. Isaiah is a master, much like Moses, both in the language and the imagination is so vivid and ripe and profound. And what is he talking about? Well, we can only understand it in the terms of the whole chapter. That's why I read it. Reread it and summarized it, although we've considered it before. Look at verse 12. This is the prophet speaking on behalf of Jehovah to Judah and the people of Israel. And this is what he says in verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. In other words, Jehovah has commissioned Isaiah to call his people to rest and refreshment. But what did they do? Yet they would not hear. They would not hear because they've come to terms with death and with the place of the departed. God is calling them to rest and they will not hear. You have echoes of this. Explicit reference to this in the life of Jesus Christ. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But what's the problem with the people who hear it? They are not
laboring or needing rest about death or judgment or Sheol. They've come to terms with those things and they don't want to hear it. And so here is Jehovah calling his people through his prophet to attain rest to their souls. But they have come to terms with eternity and with judgment. But what's the consequences of them not hearing and coming to terms on their own, apart from God? Well, what happens? That's what Isaiah is referring to in verse 20. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering is so narrow that one cannot wrap itself on it. You see the irony. God is offering them rest. And they've made their own bed and they seek to find rest in the bed that they have made, to use an English idiom, or purchased. But what happens when they try to rest on this bed of their own making and their own purchase? The bed is too short. Have you ever slept on a short bed? I used to have a friend when I was in seminary in Sydney, Australia. He was 6'4". He used to come and visit us from time to time. He used to be a flight engineer, aeronautic engineer with Qantas. He gave that up and became a minister, but he's 6'4". And I remember in our guest room, he just couldn't sleep. But he would say he's used to it. But that's the picture here. The bed that they've made is too short. Jehovah is offering them rest. They're not interested in it. Not only is the bed too short, the covering is so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. Have you ever been in a place in the middle of a bitter winter and there is not enough covering, or you just cannot wrap yourself in it? See the irony of what Jehovah is saying. I offer you rest. You refuse it. You try to find rest to your souls. But there will come a time in your life when the bed of life is too short and the covering of your philosophies and your ideas that you've manufactured for yourself and the covenants that you've made with Sheol and death will send a chill through your bones and you will never be comfortable in it. That's the reasoning behind it. And so he stresses home the consequence of refusing the rest of Jehovah. But then he speaks words of further warning in verse 21. He's referring back to the judgment that Jehovah had brought upon the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. We won't get into it. But the idea is this, that just like he judged them in the past, he is going to bring judgment in their generation. For Jehovah, verse 21, he will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual or strange act. That is the act of his judgment. In fact, in verse 19, we've already been told that it will be a terror just to understand the report. And that's why the prophet mentions here that this is his awesome or full act or work, and it is also his unusual or strange act. And what does he mean by that? Because that is not God's first inclination. He will certainly perform judgment in the face of continued rebellion, but that's not his first and preferred work. It's almost strange for him to do this work. Well, we have it explained more fully in the words of Jehovah in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, he says, this is what Jehovah says to Ezekiel. He says to Ezekiel, say to them, that is to his people, as I live, says the sovereign Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And so there is the consequences of unbelief and refusing to hear the words of God. And there is the warning of judgment to come. It's a strange word. It's an awful word. And much of the devastation that we see throughout the centuries is like what happened in Mount Perazim and in the Valley of Gibeon. Churches have been devastated. Look around. Look at the denominations that once God used mightily. Today they've given way to every moral standard. And Jehovah's name is no longer mentioned as it should be mentioned. Judgment is here. And they've been cast aside. There are consequences to not hearing God's word, both eternal and temporal. And then he continues. But this time, pleading with them to turn, as we have in Ezekiel 33. Why will you perish? And so in verse 22, and the latter part of it, at the beginning, he says, therefore do not be mockers. Don't dismiss spiritual realities that comes to us from the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't dismiss the fact when the Lord Jesus Christ says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul? Don't dismiss it. Don't mock it. Don't think it is the words of those that are beneath those of us who live in a far more technologically advanced world. Those things do not touch the soul. They do not touch the realities of heaven and hell. And so he says, do not mock them. Why should you not mock them? Look at verse 22. Lest your bonds be made strong. The bonds, in some translations you'll have the word fetters. It's the same idea that we considered this morning. Well, that mankind lies in bondage to Satan. The more you refuse to believe, the more you refuse to receive God's word, your fetters, your bonds are becoming stronger. You're binding yourself stronger with greater bonds or fetters that will tie you down and bring you into eternal separation from God. And then there is a comprehensive warning. Look at the end of verse 22. A destruction is determined even upon the whole earth. We've been living through days, and we are aware throughout our life of utter evil that takes place in the world. I've heard so many people say that as long as or as soon as we have an educated populace, a populace that is reasonably supplied with the means of living, all these vestiges of evil will subside. And history gives the utter lie to it, doesn't it? When you think of the Enlightenment, that was the very root of Western civilization. There's an expansion in knowledge and education, and the West produced some of the most intellectual people, philosophers, poets, artists, and scientists. And Europe knew wealth an education like the world has never known before.
You come to the 17th and 18th century, you have these skeptics.
They mock the Bible, they mock morality, and they think man is going to be the master of his own destiny, and they think that we are in the verge of utopia. And yet, the 20th century has seen the worst massacres in human history by the most technologically and intellectually advanced civilization of the day. The Germans were the most technologically advanced and produced the greatest thinkers. Why? Because destruction is determined by Jehovah God for a people who will not hear his word. If they will persist in the evil of unbelief and immorality, destruction is determined. There is a word of great hope and wonderful compassion even in the pronouncement of this destruction. One, it's a warning to help us to flee from the wrath to come. But here's something we all always to remember. Every temporal judgment is an act of God's mercy so that we might escape from the eternal judgment. Every temporal disaster, every manifestation of evil in this world and in history, whether it's past or in the future, displays the long suffering of God so that we might see evil for what it is and prepare for the ultimate destruction that is determined upon the earth. So he says, do not be mockers. Remember, there are consequences. Because nothing can satisfy man made in the image of God apart from God himself. And there is no solution to man apart from forgiveness of sin, which Jehovah alone can give through his appointed Lamb, the Son of God. And then he begins to, in closing, teach them about his dealings with his people. In verses 24 to 26, he reminds them that all the temporal judgments are for a purpose. They're not because Jehovah delights in pouring judgment upon his people. Don't want to read all of 24 to 26 again, but reading the very beginning of it, he says, does the plowman keep plowing all day? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking up the clods? But what does the plowman or the farmer plow his field for? Well, 25 and following, he plows the field so that he may sow and scatter and plant seed. In other words, just like the farmer does not plow the field, and that is the end purpose of his existence, but he plows the field to sow the seed. Just like that, Jehovah sends judgments to produce fruit, to sow the seed of the word in hard hearts, to sow the seed of the word in those who will turn and listen to God's word. In other words, let me repeat all the words of warning and judgment and the destruction that is brought temporally, that is in time, is not an end in itself. That's not the goal. But through warnings and judgments, through the voice of God in the disasters and the evil that we see around us, we might wake up and learn to understand there is resident evil in the world. And we need to flee to Him and find rest in Him. There will be no rest for the world from evil because of technology and medicine. There is only rest in the sure foundation which Jehovah has laid in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness now, rest and peace in the midst of turmoil now, and in the ultimate day of God's completion of salvation, even the removal of the presence of evil. That's the first example he uses with regard to judgment. From the experience of the farmer, that was a farming community by and large. And people understood what was meant by that. So when we see evil and judgment, remember it's not an end in itself, it's for a time. Just like the farmer plows and breaks up the hard ground, God is plowing the world up until the final destruction so that he might sow and plant. And we see this. There are more Christians today in more parts of the world than there ever was. Unfortunately, like Judah and Ephraim have hardened their hearts, the West has hardened their hearts to the things of God. There are people all over the world, in Africa and China and India and in certain parts of Asia, where the word of God is being sown and people are rushing to find rest and peace in Jehovah, the God of Israel. Then he uses a further illustration, again from the farming experience, to teach us the care and the discrimination that God uses in temporal judgment. And that's what we have in verses 27 to 29. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the cumin is beaten with a stick and the cumin with a rod. In other words, he's saying that different plants are threshed differently. You don't use a cartwheel with studs, with metallic studs, to thresh cumin. Cumin needs a more delicate way of threshing. It is to be beaten out with a stick and with a rod, not with a cartwheel, verse 27. Or to give another example, verse 28, bread flour, that is grain which is used for bread, it needs to be ground, therefore you do not thresh it forever. You just thresh it with enough strength so the husk can be separated from the grain. Because later on it has to be ground into powder. So the plowing and the threshing is used to tell us, first of all, the plowing, that judgments are not an end in itself. And the threshing teaches us that Jehovah uses discrimination just as the farmer uses discrimination with various grains. You thresh some seeds with a rod and a stick, it's beaten up. With others, you use a cartwheel. With grain that needs to be ground to make bread, it does not thresh it forever, so that the grain is broken up and lost. You see what the Lord Jehovah is saying. He handles each one of us in different ways if we are his people. And we might think that the way life deals with us, the way Jehovah deals with us in life, is unfair or too hard or not quite as just. But of course, that would be completely wrong. The God who has made us knows exactly what are the situations we need to be in. But He handles the difficult and the delicate work of threshing human lives with care and with discrimination and with distinctive purpose. So when we think of our own life, whatever the condition it is that bites into our soul, if the farmer is wise enough to deal with inanimate objects like grain and the plowing of the field, then we as the Church of God and as the people of God individually must remember God, who is far more wise. That's what he closes this chapter with. This also comes from Jehovah of Hosts, verse 29, who is wonderful, means full of wonder in counsel, beyond human wisdom. That's what it means. And excellent in guidance. He's far greater than us in guiding providences into our lives so that we would be changed into the purpose that He has for us. Isn't what the hymn writer says? Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, Godlike and divine. You see, while you're being plowed, it doesn't seem like that. But one day, the fields will be filled with the grain that is sown in your soul. One day will be harvest time. Then there will be fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The threshing of your life, the husks in your life, that need to be separated, have to be beaten out sometimes. Sometimes it has to be used with providential cartwheels with studs in them that hurt. But then will come the grain that is fit for consumption in the kingdom of God. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, Godlike and divine. All His ways in creation, but the fair glories of Thy grace, more Godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like Thee, or who has grace so rich and free? This is the ways of God with the people who will not hear. With the people who wants to come to terms with death and Sheol, although they are not the originators of life. We haven't created our life. How can we, or any thinking person, think that we can negotiate our souls and our eternal destiny by ourselves? Isaiah earlier has said, don't put your trust in man. He's a one-breath being. And so, beloved people of God, the Lord Jehovah says, all this comes from Jehovah. The warning, the promise, the providences, the determined destruction in the end, but also the temporal judgments, the allowance of resident evil, because in all this, He's plowing and He's threshing. He's sowing and He will reap a harvest. And in closing, I want to read five important verses from this chapter. So when you go home, or when you read this the next time, read it and capture the gist of it. Verse 12. To whom He said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Exactly what the Lord Jesus says. Come to Me and find rest to your souls. Submit to Me. Take My yoke upon you. That's verse 12. Verse 16. Therefore thus says Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure cornerstone. Whoever believes will not panic in the day of judgment, in the day of death. Verse 22. Do not be mockers, lest your fetters become stronger. And it Isaiah says, for I have heard from Jehovah of hosts, a destruction is death determined even upon the whole earth. Personal destruction, death. So come to the Lord for salvation. Verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. This also comes from Jehovah, verse 29, who is full of wonder and counsel and excellent in guidance, because he is the God of wonders. And all his ways are matchless, godlike and divine. Let's trust his word. Let's trust him. Let's not make covenant and agreements with death and life on our own accord. We need the great advocate. Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Lord says to the churches. Well, let's stand and respond by singing hymn number 100.